This week has been an interesting week in terms of defining who we are and our commitment to the Lord's Day. I was asked early this morning when my phone rang at the office, "Are you having services at Woodruff Road today?" And I said, "Our commitment is that we will have morning and evening worship every Sunday as long as Pastor Dodds can get to the church." And as you know, Pastor Dodds lives right through the woods, and so far he's never been stymied yet. And then I was asked by other people, "Are we having services tonight?" Now, I have to tell you, I understand this one because Sandy and I both grew up in churches. Hers was more spiritual than mine. The church she grew up in would actually have a service, a 15-minute service, at halftime of the Super Bowl so they could get back to the second half. My church was not so spiritual. They set a big screen TV on the communion table, and we watched the football game instead of evening worship. We'll not be doing that tonight. We will be looking at 2 Kings 23, and one of the things you will notice is this morning you will need your Bible. You'll be looking at John 13, and tonight you will especially do so. Our normal pattern is in the morning to preach through New Testament books, in the evening to preach through Old Testament books, and so let me assure you, if you have any question, today is like any other day. Snow and Super Bowls mean nothing to us. It is the Lord's Day. And so we will celebrate morning and evening doing what we always do. Our text in front of us is a 3D picture of misplaced confidence and boasting in the flesh. You remember what our Lord told us about the conversations that will happen on the last day when he places the goats on his left hand and the sheep on his right hand in Matthew 25. And the goats on his left do all the boasting and are sent to hell. The sheep on his right, the elect, the saved, who are on their way to heaven, they can't even recall their good works. "Lord, when did we see you?" And they're certainly not placing their trust in them. No one who is saved will ever have any grounds to boast before God. Let me say that again. No one who is saved will ever have any grounds to boast before God or man, and they'll not even want to. This is one of the most repeated drumbeats of all of Scripture. Paul in Romans, in fact, this is one of kind of the sub-themes of the book of Romans. In Paul, when he's laying out the gospel in Romans 3, he says, "Where is boasting then?" He says, "It's excluded." He says it again in Romans 4. "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And then in Galatians 6, Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul describes what God's order of salvation is when he says in Ephesians 2, "You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." God has so designed the salvation of sinners so that he receives 100% of the glory and credit, and redeemed men can do nothing but worship him and praise him and adore him. There are theological systems, Roman Catholicism, Arminianism come to mind, which argue for and demand that the sinner have some role, some meritorious place in his salvation, therefore creating grounds on which to boast, so that they may one day in heaven say, "Well, I know God did most of the work, but of my free will, I chose Christ. I exercised saving faith. I repented and I persevered and I kept myself. So even if it's 1%, I must have some of the credit, some of the glory." Let me tell you what God says about that. In Isaiah 2, the prophet writes, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everyone lifted up, and they shall all be brought low." God hates human boasting for at least three reasons. The first is because it's demonic. The devil was the first boaster, the first braggart. You remember it was said of him in Isaiah 14, what he said in his heart. The devil said, "While seated in heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Whenever you're boasting, you sound exactly like Lucifer. A second reason why God hates boasting is because it deflects attention away from Him. It replaces magnificence with a mirror. Man was not made to admire man. He was made to worship God. The joy of worship is ruined when man tries to find galaxy-sized glory in the glow of his own reflection. And a third reason why God hates boasting is it's never true. It's never, ever true. Anything you have, anything you are, anything you've done, anything you will do may only be credited to the sovereign mercy of God. So anytime you boast, anytime you brag and shine the spotlight on yourself, your accomplishments, your wisdom, it's always a lie. The reason why I tell you this is our context contains a little bit of boasting, and it has to be addressed. Now, let me remind you where we are. When we open John 13, it's Thursday night in Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of Jews are in town to celebrate Passover, and Jesus has gathered his inner circle, his 12, in an upper room to celebrate Passover, and he's begun the evening by washing the feet of the 12. And then he prophesies to the gathered men that one of those 12 would betray him. Soon after, Judas rushes out of the room on his demonic errand. And then Jesus, in verse 31 and 32, tells of the glory that will be upon him as he goes to the cross. And then in verse 34 and 35, he issues the new commandment for believers to love one another as he has loved them. But Peter recognizes something is afoot. And then ensues a powerful conversation between the two of them, one that addresses the issue of boasting, one that defines the gospel for us, and we will dig into it in just a moment after we seek the Lord's help. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have given the blessed Holy Spirit to us with the task of making Christ plain and glorious. So send him to us now in power, stirring our hearts, revealing Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. We ask that that same Holy Spirit would so work that we would not only be hearers, but then effectual doers of the word, and we would be deeply humbled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look carefully at verse 36 through 38 of our text. Our text is the recording, the transcript of a conversation that probably takes less than 30 seconds. But it is of such weight that Jesus refers to it in the moment of his death and after his resurrection. Why? To humble Peter and show him his profound need for a Savior. Now look carefully at your Bible. Jesus, first of all, asserts his aloneness. He says in verse 36, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Peter has picked up, he's slow, but he gets this, that Jesus is preparing to leave. And Jesus is telling Peter in veiled language in verse 36 that he is going to a duty in a place that no one can go with him. Look carefully at verse 36. "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." It's because he's going to the cross to be the sin bearer, to take upon himself the guilt of all the elect and take the full force of the wrath of God upon sin. And in the gentlest way, Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, you're not fit to go to the cross with me. Peter, if you shed your blood with me on the cross, it would accomplish nothing but your own death. Peter, you can't be a savior because you're in need of a savior. Only Christ is a fit Savior and substitute. No one can share in his redemptive task." That's what he's saying by this clause in verse 36. "Peter, you can't go with me. It would be of no use." This is why, by the way, the modern movement on many in the part of the Roman Catholic Church to make Mary a co-redemptrix is so blasphemous. Tens of millions of Roman Catholics worldwide, including several cardinals, have signed petitions pleading with the Pope to declare that Mary is also our Redeemer and also our Mediator. My friends, Paul could not be clearer when he says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one Mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus alone. This type and shadow was already well established by the Old Testament high priest as he would go on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. And we are told specifically in Leviticus 16, he had to go alone. Think of an illustration. Here's the high priest. It's the night before the Day of Atonement. And several of the other leading priests are gathered around him at dinner. And he says to them, "Where I'm going tomorrow, you can't follow me. It's the Day of Atonement." If one of them would have said, "Come on, man, I'll follow you anywhere," he would have said, "No, this is a task for one man, and besides, where I'm going is a fearful place." On the cross, only Jesus could enter into that heavenly holy of holies and transact the atoning sacrifice. Peter, Norton, anyone else could go with him. But Peter doesn't understand that as Jesus' meaning. Look at the words, the very words in verse 36. When Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now," Peter knows simply that he's gone everywhere with Jesus for the last 3.5 years. He's walked with Jesus on the waters. He's been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he doesn't get why he now is having the door slammed in his face. But then Jesus, look at the text in verse 36 as it moves on. He doesn't want Peter to despair and feel that he's being abandoned, and so he gives him hope. And he says, "But you shall follow me afterward." He wants Peter to know soon enough that he will follow Jesus. And of course, Jesus is talking here about Peter dying. According to church history and tradition, Peter did die by crucifixion, but upside down, not feeling worthy to die in like manner as his Lord. And that Peter will follow him, being drawn up into heaven and being reunited with him. By the way, how different is this from Christ's words to the Jews that we've read repeatedly in John 7 and John 8, where Jesus says, "I'm going away from you, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, because where I'm going, you cannot come." But then notice the prophecy, and I want you to study this prophecy. Take it in, drink it deep in verse 38. Because there's an issue here of the truthfulness of the Word of God. The Word of God is at stake because Jesus is making a predictive prophecy in verse 38. It's a very exact prophecy. Jesus makes this prophetic word one that should make you look deeply at your own regular denials of Jesus. Look at the specificity of our Lord's prophecy in verse 38. He looks at Peter, still in the upper room, still at the table, and he says, "Peter, before most people get up for breakfast in the morning, before 6 a.m., so in other words, in less than 12 hours, Peter, you are going to deny me 3 times. Peter has just looked squarely into Jesus' eyes, look at what came before in verse 37, and said, "I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus very kindly responds, "No, you won't." Isn't it fascinating what sign, look at the sign that Jesus refers to in verse 38. Isn't it fascinating what sign he uses? A rooster who struts about crowing, but he really is frail. I actually know how frail a rooster is. I had the great privilege to spend the July of every summer of my youth on my grandparents' dirt farm in southwest Oklahoma. Cattle and horses, cotton and wheat, pigs and chickens. And at times, my grandmother would say, "Carl, go out to the chicken house, pick one out, and bring me one." And I would comply, and I would carry her a squawking chicken, and she would take it. My grandmother, who at that point was in her 60s, she would take it, and with one quick flick of the wrist, she would wring that chicken's neck. Kids, if you don't know what that means, ask Mom and Dad later. But here's an animal that was just a few minutes earlier strutting about like a bandy rooster. And now without any effort was going to be dinner. And what Peter is being told by Jesus, "Peter, I'm going to remind you frequently of your empty boast by using the voice of a weak barnyard animal." Now, John's gospel doesn't record all the details. It's not contradicted by the other gospel accounts. It's supplemented by the other gospel accounts. And so Luke, I hope you'll turn there. Look at Luke 22. Keep one finger in John's gospel. Luke in Luke 22 writes these words. There's a little more to the conversation. In Luke 22, verse 31, Luke adds these words. Luke 22, 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready. I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." So look at what's added here. Look at verse 31 of Luke 22. Satan has asked for you. Now, isn't this fascinating? It's reminiscent of Job 1. You remember when Job comes before God and he asks, he petitions the triune God that he may take Job and hand him. The Lord gives him permission, but very carefully. You can do this and this, but you can't kill him. Or think about the demons in Mark chapter 5, who they are demonic actors, but they have to get Jesus' permission even to possess pigs. Satan's subversive activities. Look carefully at Luke 22, verse 31. Satan's subversive activities are always subject to divine permission. And then Jesus tells Peter in verse 31 here of Luke 22 that Satan wants to do something. He wants to sift you like wheat. Do you know what falls out of the bottom of that first century sieve? The chaff. And Satan has asked for Peter and said, "I'm convinced if I sift him, if I put him through the least trial, if I make any hardship, if I make life difficult for him at all, he'll drop out the bottom of the sieve like chaff." The evil one is asking for liberty to prove that Peter is false, that he's really carnal, a hypocrite, devoid of genuine faith. And then comes some of the most cheering, encouraging words, some of those powerful words in all of Scripture. Look carefully at Luke 22, 32. Jesus informs Peter that he has prayed for him, that Peter's faith will not fail. Get the scene. Jesus here in this text is teaching Peter about his own role, Jesus' own role as our advocate and our defender before the bar of heaven's courtroom. In the midst of all his duties, and think about all the things that Jesus had to think about. He's just now minutes from his arrest and hours from his crucifixion. In the midst of all of those duties, Jesus has thought of this one struggling individual, Peter, and he's interceded for him. How has he prayed for Peter? Jesus doesn't say that he's been pleading with the Father this way. "Oh, no," to the devil. "Oh, no, you've misread Peter. He's a great guy." Now, here's what Jesus has been doing. "Peter, you're weak. And your tiny mustard seed of faith would fail if it were not for my intercession on your behalf, pleading with the Father. Lord, keep him. Don't let him fall out of your hand." Now, isn't this a powerful lesson to you and I? Why do you and I persevere? Is it because of your striving and your keeping yourself? No. It's because Christ ever lives to make intercession for you, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Peter learned this. That's why he wrote in 1 Peter 1 that we are kept by the power of God. By the way, church history records that from that day on, every time Peter heard a rooster crow, the tears would well up in his eyes. Look at this text in Luke 22, verse 32. Jesus prophesies to Peter, notice, that he will fall. And he has been restored. He needs to return to strengthen his brethren. What a word of hope. And he adds in verse 34 of Luke 22, that Peter will deny that he even knows Jesus. And so the prophecy's been set up here in Luke. It's very exact. There are a lot of steps that have to happen if this prophecy is going to come to pass. Well, look at Peter's problems for just a moment. And I want you to go back to our text in John 13, and I want you to understand how many issues he has. Peter is a bundle of issues. So let's set them up in ascending order. Let's start with the simplest and then build up from here. Peter's problems. The first is the issue of idle curiosity. Do you see that there in John 13:36? Lord, where are you going? He still, after 3.5 years with Jesus, hasn't learned the lesson that Jesus will tell him everything necessary. But he's anxious to know the secret things, the unrevealed. Jesus, by the way, never satisfied the curious questioner. In Luke 13, when a bystander asked Jesus, "Are there just a few being saved?" Jesus didn't even answer his question. Here's how he replied. "You strive to enter through the narrow gate." Didn't even answer the real question. Matthew Henry rightly said, "It is a common fault among immature believers to be more inquisitive and concerned about the hidden things of God's decree than about those things that are clearly revealed in Scripture. More desirous of having our curiosity gratified than our conscience directed, to know what's happening in heaven rather than what we should be doing on earth." Henry goes on, "It is too frequently to be noticed among Christians how soon a plain and edifying and helpful discussion is dropped and no more said of it. But a matter of idle speculation and curiosity runs into an endless stream of words." I can't tell you how many times I've had individuals who want to come and talk about the hour of Christ's return, a matter that's not revealed in Scripture. But they don't have 2 minutes to talk about the chaotic nature of their household and how to bring it into order, which is a matter that's revealed everywhere in Scripture. We would do well to heed the church father Augustine, who, when a student asked him, "What was God doing for all those eons before he created the world?" Augustine snapped back, "He was creating a hell for the curious." So Peter's issues. First of all, simplest, idle curiosity. Second, he was impatient. Look at verse 37. Don't we have this problem also? Look at his whiny demand in verse 37. "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Moms and dads, you know this tone of voice. Peter sounds like a 3-year-old in verse 37. Peter was actually the quintessential 21st century modern man. He wanted instant gratification. Look at the key word in verse 37. "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" He didn't want to walk by faith and wait. He wanted to live by sight. "Don't make me wait for anything, Lord." Peter is such a modern with our demands for instant results. "Lord, change my husband now. Bring him to maturity by 5 p.m. on Tuesday. Then, Lord, I want you to bless and prosper me now." A third problem, we're building up now, Peter's issues, all revealed in this brief conversation. Peter's self-confidence, or can we call it by its right name in our culture? His self-esteem. Don't we have that problem? It's manifested in 3 ways. Look at the text. First of all, he thinks he knows better than Jesus. It's actually breathtaking. Peter flatly contradicts the omniscient Lord and says, "No, my knowledge is superior to yours." Look at verse 36 and 37. Jesus says, "You cannot follow me now." Peter says, "I will. I will follow and I will lay down my life." Are you astounded yet? Peter is contradicting the omniscient second person of the Trinity and saying, "I know better than you." Secondly, he makes boasts that he cannot, will not fulfill. In the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, Mark 14, Peter says with great vehemence, "If I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." A third assertion of his self-esteem. Peter feels that he is far superior to the other disciples in his devotion to Christ. In the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26, Peter says, "Even if all," and he's pointing to those other 10 now, "even if all of those guys are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." He's ungraciously asserting that he is simply stronger and more mature than his fellow disciples. We sing songs like this, don't we? We grew up with them. "Though none go with me, still I will follow. I need to be really careful here with Peter. Peter knew and loved Christ, and we should not demean him or slander him by saying otherwise. But while he knew and loved Christ, he didn't know himself. That's why the self-esteem movement is so laughable. The last thing your children need, by the way, is a cultural push to have your ego puffed. We come out of the womb arrogant, self-seeking, and convinced that we can do it and we know best. That's our problem. We come out of the womb cocky about ourselves, self-assured. We have the highest assessments of our spiritual power, our knowledge, our wisdom, love, courage, and morality. But the Holy Scripture says in Proverbs 28, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Then to stack up Peter's problem even just a little higher, there are several aggravations to his problem. First of all, Peter has just been warned. So when that moment, that crunch time comes, are you going to confess Jesus or deny him? He's been warned. He couldn't plead ignorance. And he had just been told hours before that a fall was a possibility. But instead of heeding that warning, Peter lets down his guard. And in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, he doesn't pray. He falls asleep instead. But he reasons this way. Why pray? I'm fine. I can resist anything. Do you know who will pray, by the way? The humble. Those who are powerfully aware of their weakness. Show me a proud man and I will show you a prayerless man. It's the needy who are found at the throne of grace, for they come to find help in their time of need. The self-sufficient never pray. And the proud fall easily. Upon the first questioning, Peter immediately denies. Anyone can fall once. But to aggravate things, Peter falls three times, and each time he digs his ditch deeper. Now, I would not be telling you the whole story if I stopped now. This is the last word we hear from Peter until John 18, so we're left hanging. It almost seems harsh of Jesus in our narrative. We walk away from verse 38. You think, Jesus, you leave Peter this way. Peter, you'll deny me three times. So let me remind you in just the briefest moment what transpires over the next few days. The same Thursday night, according to Matthew 26, the same Peter and James and John go to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. The other eight wait outside, but these three, Peter, James, and John, are invited to come in and pray with him. Then we're told again in the parallel narrative that Jesus rebukes Peter and the other two because they sleep instead of praying. And so Jesus pleads with them, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Then we're told in John 18 that Peter, seeing the high priest's servant coming to arrest Jesus, draws his sword and slices the ear off the man. After Jesus kindly restores the servant's ear in its place, Peter follows those arresting officers. He follows at a distance out of fear, and Peter goes to the high priest's palace. He slides in the front gate to the courtyard, and he slinks along the wall. He eases up to an outside fire where several are warming themselves. And he watches across the courtyard. He sees Jesus. Jesus sees him. And as he watches, Jesus is stripped, spit upon, beaten, mocked, interrogated. The man who just a few hours earlier said, even if no one else stands for you, I will. It was that man who denied Jesus three times. Prophecy fulfilled. Even to the extent of that Jesus went of very clearly stating, you will even deny that you know me. And Peter says this three times, I don't even know this man. Immediately following his third disciple, staring at Jesus across the courtyard, Peter hears that sound that would haunt him the rest of his days. The rooster crowing, the symbol of his cockiness. And he weeps bitterly. Friday passes, Saturday passes, then Sunday morning dawns. The angel meets the women coming to the tomb, telling them in Mark 16, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." And the angel says, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you." Jesus instructs the angel. If you look at this narrative in Mark 16, Jesus instructs the angel, his messenger. Now, when you meet the women on the way to the tomb, the empty tomb, you make sure and tell them to communicate this to the disciples, but especially to Peter. I want Peter to know that he's to come to Galilee for restoration. John 20, Peter runs to the empty tomb and sees it himself. John 21, a few days later, the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee. The disciples are fishing, gone back to their trades. And the risen Jesus stands on the seashore. And he yells out to the men in the boat to cast on the right side of the boat. And after a huge haul, Peter recognizes that man standing on the shore. It's Jesus. And he dives in the water and swims to the shore. And as they now stand on the shore together, face to face, just as they were a few nights before in the garden or in the high priest's courtyard, Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says three times, "Peter, do you love me?" One time for each denial. And then twice he tells him, "Then follow me." How do we apply this word to us this morning? Let me make five applications. The first is, this text shows us another clear picture of Jesus as our great prophet. While Peter didn't know his own heart, Jesus revealed it to him by an infallible and amazing prediction. And I never grow tired of telling you that the three offices of Christ are all on display through the scripture. They're all on display in the upper room. And we will see Christ priestly work, his kingly work, but here what is on display is Christ our prophet. He tells Peter exactly what's going to happen, and it comes to pass. He alone is our true prophet. A second application. This text shows you and I a clear picture of ourselves. It's a mirror that we're looking in. My friend, any one of us can fall. You and I are weak and pliable, full of hot air and boasting, yet cowardly when it comes to crunch time. Doesn't this text teach you and I the folly of boasting in our own strength? Doesn't this text teach us that pride goes before a fall? Doesn't this saga illustrate James 4, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble? My friend, let me say this slowly so that you can catch this. This is an apostle stumbling. Do you see how weak you and I are? If you say, "I don't need this or that means of grace." A few years ago, I had a man say to me at the back door, and I invited him to come to our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And I said, "You really need to be in prayer with God's people." And he said, "I don't need it." And I drew back from him. When you can say, "I don't need this means of grace. I don't need divine assistance," then, my friend, you are this far from a massive fall. The third application this text teaches us. It teaches us about the necessity of watchfulness. Peter was forewarned, and he still fell. Why didn't he watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane right after Jesus tells him this? Very soon after, Jesus invites him into the garden with James and John to pray with him. Why didn't Peter lay hold of the means of grace? Because he was foolish and self-confident and spiritually lazy. Far better to be wary of falling than confident of standing. Far better to know that you don't have the strength to stand, and so lean all your weight on Jesus, than to stand alone and fall on your face. A fourth application. This text will teach us much about restoration by grace. Are you a great sinner? So was Peter. Did he find great mercy? So will you. God does not cast off his errant children. Did the Lord cast off Abraham after his lying denials? No. Did he cast off David after his immorality and murder? No. Did he cast off Jonah after his flight and rebellion? No. Will God cast you off when you sin and return repenting? 1,000 times no. The glory of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins, but not just initially, but repeatedly. I've told you often that the high point of my Lord's Day, every Sunday, just a few minutes ago when Pastor Anderson led us in the corporate confession of sin and then pronounced the word of pardon, that's my high spot every Sunday. When I hear from God's mouthpiece, you are forgiven. Once again. And that's what this text is teaching us as we look down the road at Peter's restoration by grace. We see the glory of repeated forgiveness over and over again. And then finally, this text teaches us how God turns failure into usefulness. Peter had to be dramatically humbled by the failure of his own will and flesh before he could be a useful servant for God. He was destined to be a powerful leader in the dynamic first century church. But first, he had to see that he only had usefulness as he looked away from his strength and to Christ alone. There are some of you here this morning in this room, and you have phenomenal natural gifts, physical strength, speaking gifts, a sharp mind, and you think, I can be a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. But one thing is going to have to happen first. You need to be brought down. You need to be brought low and humbled and shown that your usefulness doesn't rely on your gifts, but only upon your reliance on Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you today for your gentleness and your patience with us. How we praise you that you take foolish, self-confident men and you graciously lower us until we can actually be of use in your hands. Do that in our midst today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Trinity Psalter hymnal and turn to hymn 352.